If you've got a Bible, I'd really appreciate it if you turn to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, that's where we're going to be spending our time together this morning. As you're turning, I wonder if you'd spare a thought for the Goldsborough Second 11 cricket team. In July 2006, the Goldsborough Second 11 cricket team were involved in a match in the Nidderdale Amateur Cricket League in North Yorkshire. And Goldsborough Second 11 were soundly beaten by Dishforth, which are great names, aren't they, in Yorkshire, evidently. Now, Dishforth were the favourites, but in anyone's book, Goldsborough had a disappointing day. The first batsman was out for a duck, which means, for the uninitiated, to be out without scoring a run. The second batsman was also out for a duck, as was the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, the ninth, and the tenth. And the 11th man was naught, not out. There was a leg bye and four byes, so there were four runs on the board. Five runs all out. And I think most worryingly after the game, as the press pack surrounded the Goldsborough captain, he let out the comment, "We thought our strength was in our batting." But you've got to say, they really, really need help. Desperately so. I wonder if you ever think that things with you and God are a little bit like that Goldsborough Second 11 cricket team. I give it a go, I'm out for a duck. I've nothing to contribute to God and his plans. I can kid myself, I can kid other people that I'm something important. Deep down, I know I'm not. Maybe I've failed in the past. I've prayed for strength and for grace, and I've gone maybe a day or a week or a month maybe without that particular sin, and then I've returned back to the same cycle again and again, whether it's selfishness or pornography or obsession with what other people think of me. And so guilt becomes the soundtrack to our lives. Maybe you've never even tried to have a relationship with God before. He'd never have me. He'd never take me on knowing what I know. You may think, look, I'm not from a Christian family like Alistair is. What on earth does God want from me? Not from a Christian country. I'm from miles away religiously. What on earth does God want from me? I'm a nobody. As far as God is concerned, I don't belong here. Well, if that is what you're thinking, thanks so much for coming this morning, because I think that God has a word to you from this wonderful passage from Joshua 2. Last week we were in Joshua 1, and we were thinking about being bold and biblical and brothers and sisters for God. But that would seem miles and miles away from Rahab, who's in Joshua 2. Miles and miles away from Rahab. There's a summary of what goes on in the chapter of Joshua chapter 2. In Hebrews 11, I've asked, what's your name up there? Oh dear, I've forgotten your name. But I've asked you to put it up there. Thank you very much indeed. Ed, thank you, Ed. You put it up there. By faith, by faith, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And in those 18 words, which is a summary of chapter 2, you flick back to Joshua 2 in your Bibles, it's a great summary of how we might feel about our standing with God. The faith of Rahab tells us that whatever you've done, whoever you are, if you join God's side, he'll save you forever. Let me say that again. If you're taking notes, whatever you've done, whoever you are, if you join God's side, he'll save you forever. And we're basically going to walk through that this morning and try and think about each point as we go. God has a message firstly for you, whatever you've done, whoever you are. That's our first lesson. Hebrews chapter 11, which was the passage which we put up on the screen, comes towards the end of a great long line of spiritual giants, we would think, the men and women of faith of Hebrews 11. And imagine we had them all around, and they were here this morning, and we lined them all up here on the stage. The baptistry was covered up, but they were all here on stage in order of spiritual potential. We got them all up here. You had the spiritual giants who were kind of at that end, and then the spiritual gerbils were over at that end, the tiny ones. And you've got your Abrahams, great men of faith, standing strong for God against the odds. They're up here. You've got Moses, who leads his people out of slavery. He's a great spiritual giant. Or Joshua, we saw last week, being bold and brave and biblical for God. He's up here. Or Joseph, who was in prison once and then called up by God to be the prime minister of Egypt. They're all up here. Great men used of God. And then you've got little Rahab. Maybe she's hiding behind the curtain. She doesn't really want to be on stage at all. No one deserves to be on the stage. They've all done great things that are wrong. We're told that throughout the Bible. But if you're talking spiritual potential, surely you would think that God would be thrilled to have the Joshuas or the Abrahams or the Moseses of this world up here on stage on his team, but he'd never pick Rahab. He'd never pick her. Let's go through her spiritual potentials. For starters, she's a woman. Now, don't jump down my neck. We should think that shouldn't make a difference at all. Indeed, it shouldn't make a difference at all. But in the ancient Near East, it made a great deal of difference. Being born a woman meant you had to play spiritual catch-up. A woman's testimony wasn't allowed in a court of law. And famously, young Jewish boys were taught to pray, "God, I thank you that I was not born a woman." Rahab the woman. She's also Rahab the Canaanite. And that meant that not only was she a non-Jew, someone who wasn't part of God's historic people, but she was a pagan. Canaanites worshipped the fertility god Baal. And so she would have been grown up with the smell of sacrifices and idolatry and rituals everywhere. In fact, later in the New Testament, Canaanites are described as those who are disobedient. Rahab the woman, Rahab the Canaanite. Most fundamentally, perhaps, she's Rahab the prostitute. That's how she's referred all the way through the Bible, Rahab the prostitute. And it's probably the most fundamental aspect to Rahab. You can't help your gender. You can't help where you were born. But your career path, your set of lifestyle choices that you make once you're a grown-up, well, they're much more you, aren't they? They make you who you are. What's your name? Where are you from? What do you do? Tell us what you do. That defines you. You're a prostitute. You're selling your body for sex. Can you imagine very many more things more tragic than that? Putting a price tag on intimacy. Or even, as so often happens, giving away your body for no price at all. Though actually, of course, at the cost of everything. For satisfaction. For love. For fulfillment. Surely, God, we think, you've got someone more important, someone with more potential, someone with more promising raw material, if you like, to set to work on. You've got to go for someone else. But friends, God is passionate. He is passionate this morning to convince you that his gospel is for you. Whatever you've done, whoever you are. I don't know where you'd place yourself on that scale of spiritual potential up on stage. I guess we imagine some people at this end, right up here, they're with the big guns. They're maybe the overseas missionaries. They've got the great spiritual potential. Maybe the full-time Christian workers or the church leaders, the deacons, the elders. Maybe you have, right at the far end of the stage, the CU committee, the presidents, the exec members. Maybe the people who know their Bibles really, really, really well. They're great. They're up here. And then there's you, and you think, I'm not there. I'm there if anyone. I don't deserve to be here. I can mix in with the crowd like anyone else. I can clink my coffee cups after the service with everyone else. But deep down, I'm terrified. Secretly terrified of being found out. Maybe it's a past event. 5 years ago, perhaps. But that one event, the way you said that thing, the way you treated that boyfriend or girlfriend, that really has affected and shaped the rest of your life since then. And that just snares you and thinks, I can't face God. I've got to run from him. I've got to hide from him and other people. That lifestyle choice has locked me in. I can't break out. It might not be as dramatic as Rahab, But maybe you too have sold part of yourself, hoping to meet your deepest needs. Sold yourself emotionally, sexually perhaps, financially, morally. You've sold yourself, you've given yourself over. Maybe you don't come from the correct religious stock. You don't have a strong family home. You haven't been to New Wine growing up. You don't have any Bible knowledge. You don't fit in here. What am I doing here? This isn't for me. Friends, the Lord's word to you today from Joshua 2 is that faith says, whatever you have done, whoever you are, you can join God's side. That's our second point. You can join God's side. So we're in Joshua 2, and Joshua sends these spies into Jericho. They wind up at Rahab's house, but word gets to the king. So look down verse 3 of Joshua 2. The king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. Now, I don't know when the queen last Facebooked you. It's been quite a while for me. But when the king sends a message to you, you tend to sit up and listen. But, verse 4, the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. So what does she say to the king's men as they arrive? Oh yeah, the men came to me, but I've no idea where they came from or where they've gone. You might go and catch them. They went off that way. But all along, dun dun dun, she's hidden them in the loft behind the door, up under the loft insulation. And you don't know they were into eco kind of concerns in Jericho, do you? They were up there, up on the loft. And then you get this incredible, almost slapstick scene of Rahab sending the spies in the wrong direction. So she sent them out, verse 7, in, quote, pursuit of the spies. Yeah, I think I can see them up there. Quick, go, go. And off they run, and the pursuers run out, and then the door gets slammed shut. Phew. And then we ask ourselves a question. She's a great woman of faith. Sounds more like justification by fibbing than by faith. How on earth is that faith lying to the spies? What's that all about? What do we do with the lie? Some people treat Rahab's lie as a bit of a case of the lesser of two evils. I don't know if you've heard that phrase. A bit like that moral maze issue that is often posed. What do? You're hiding Jews in Nazi Germany in the 1940s. And Nazis at the door. Do you opt for evil A and hand over the Jews and become an accessory to their murder? Or do you go for option B, evil B, and you lie and you say there's no one here? Either way, it's an evil, it's a sin. You just go for the lesser of the two. The trouble with that kind of argument, I think, is that it means basically God has cornered you into having to sin. You can't help but sin. There's no other way out. And would God really corner someone like that into having to sin? In fact, later on in the Bible, we're told that Jesus has been tested in every way as we have been, and yet was without sin. And yet if he was playing the role of Rahab, he would have to sin. That can't be right. Or other people suggest that it's Rahab's faith that saved her, and not her deeds, like her prostitution, or even her lying here, which are both very clearly sinful, though forgivable and forgiven by God. I think the trouble with that route is that in the New Testament, we're told it's not just Rahab's profession of faith that saved her, but the very deed of her hiding the spies. So in James chapter 2, verse 25, it says the following. Was not Rahab the prostitute considered righteous, literally justified, for what she did? Literally for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in the other direction. So I don't think that's the right approach either. I just wonder if it's more sensible to try to put Rahab hiding the spies back into its original military context. That's the historical situation. A battle is raging between the Lord and between the nations that oppose him. And I think the very fact that Israel sends spies into the land, Israel, ordained by God, sends the spies in, isn't that in and of itself a kind of bit of divine espionage? He is wanting to do this almost divinely endorsed deception in order to carry out his plan. It's fair game in warfare, you might ask. So just as the Bible affirms that murder is wrong, but in the context of a war or in punishment, capital punishment, not all killing is wrong. Well, maybe you could ask or propose there's a case for saying both bearing false witness against your neighbour is wrong. But again, in the right context, just war or punishment of sin, not all, quote-unquote, deception is wrong. And I think you could argue that the very act of sending the king's men down that garden path, oh, they went that way, it's that act, sending them down there, that is the moment, the decisive moment, when Rahab transfers her allegiance to Yahweh, to God, leaving her pagan past and joining God's side. Just as the transfer of allegiance occurs the moment that German hides the Jews in her house in Nazi Germany, at that moment she's defected and joined the Allies. Well, so too, I think, Rahab has joined the side of the Lord. She's joined God's side. Back in Joshua 2, we get Rahab's explanation for what she's doing. So look down, she goes to the roof, verse 9, and this is what she says. I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. She's talking about fear, isn't she? And whatever fear of man Rahab had, she clearly has a greater fear of God, a greater fear of the Lord. But it's not the terrifying fear of the Lord that runs away from God. It's more the worshipful awe that runs to God and says, look, here is my only hope. I've nowhere else to go but you. She acknowledges God's deliverance at the Exodus. She acknowledges God's defeat of these other kings. And then she outrightly declares, verse 11, the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. It's a great confession of faith, isn't it? Of this sovereign reign of Israel's God over everything. And it's so amazing because it comes from the lips of Rahab, the consummate outsider, the one who wouldn't belong on the stage. She's the Canaanite woman, the prostitute, the sinner. She doesn't make the bottom rung of the spiritual ladder? And yet she joins God's side. Doesn't have anything to appeal in her. There's nothing to appeal to in her. No half-baked good works. Oh, I'm not as bad as you think, God, really. It's my family's fault, or my upbringing, or the school I went to. I'm a victim of my circumstances. She just throws herself on God's mercy. Verse 12 of our passage. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. That word for kindness here, chesed, is a massive Old Testament word. It's the steadfast covenant love of God, the love he delights to show his people. Rahab is just tiptoeing out baby steps of faith, the beginning of a life of faith, and yet she knows how God works. She knows whatever you've done, whoever you are, you can join God's side. It's a pretty sad time being a West Ham fan at the moment. First team to be relegated out of the Premier League. It's hard going. But I've often thought that West Ham are a bit like the UCCF of the footballing world, or the kind of the Christian Union of the footballing world. Not the obsession with blowing bubbles or love of pie and mash or anything like that, but because we get them in young, we train them up, and then we send them out into all over the country. If you know anything about West Ham, that's exactly what happens with West Ham. So West Ham's brightest and best, England's brightest and best, have gone from claret and blue to play for the finest Premier League clubs in the land. You think of Rio Ferdinand, Joe Cole, Frank Lampard, Michael Carrick, Jermaine Defoe. No doubt the list will grow and grow over the summer. West Ham players decide to transfer allegiance from one place to somewhere else. What is it that made them do it? Why change sides? Were they just fed up of being in the East End or the Cockney wheeler dealing of their owners? Obviously, there's the money, the opportunity for the career. But if I'm brutally honest, I guess it's the dawning on them that for as good as West Ham's experience has been for them, true greatness is going to be found over there. Victory, the best possible future they could have is over there. And that's why they have changed sides. So I want to ask you, whose side do you feel you're on? Do you know you're on? And where do you see true greatness lying? Who are your people? Where's your loyalty? Think of Rahab. She's got her old friends, her old routines. They seem pretty great to her. Her old haunts, her old pasts. You coming out with the girls, Rahab? Come on, it's going to be great fun. That's over there. And then she's got the Lord and his people and his ways and his future for her. And a lot of it is unseen and new and scary. And Rahab, at the point of crisis, says, I want to go there. I want to go with you, God. I want to be on your side. I've seen, Lord, that true greatness, victory lies that side. I've heard of your salvation, your chesed, your covenant love for your people, your mercy. And Lord, I want that mercy too. Your side is my only salvation. It's my only hope. For as good as my past has been, true greatness is there. My best future, victory are there. Whatever you've done, whoever you are, you can join God's side. Now, last point, if you join God's side, he'll save you forever. That's our last point. God will save you forever. We last left Rahab throwing herself on God's mercy. And at that stage in the story, you don't really know what's going to happen. She has no idea where that's going to end up. And that's the thing about saving faith, isn't it? The moment you let go of the steering wheel of your own life, it could go anywhere. Giving up control, I'm entrusting that to the Lord now. Where's he going to lead Rahab? Where's he going to drive her? Back on the roof, the spies make this deal that if Rahab keeps shtum about their mission, then they'll keep her and her family safe. So what does she do? She lowers them out of the window and sends them out into the hills. And then as the spies head off, they famously instruct her to tie a red rope. I don't have a red rope, but you'd have to imagine one. They tie a red rope just down from the window frame. And if she does that, they'll keep their side of the bargain and save her and her family. Now, you may have heard sermons or read Bible study notes about Rahab's red cord. It's a well-known Old Testament image. And lots of Christians throughout the years have argued that the red cord stands for the red blood of Christ. And that's the only hope of Rahab's salvation, like Christ's blood is our only hope. I think there may be a stronger case for arguing that it links to the Passover, maybe. If a Jewish soldier had come to Jericho and had seen red on the frame of the wood, any soldier worth his salt would have remembered red on the wood. That reminds me of the Passover and the Exodus as God's judgment passes over. And how everyone, the whole family that was kept inside, which is the same reference in Joshua 2, would be kept safe. And so in that instance, we go from Rahab's red cord back to the Passover before coming on to Christ. I think that idea has perhaps got more going for it. But to be honest, I think the very least we can say, and here's where I want us to park just for a while as we close, is that the red cord would have given Joshua's army an unmistakable sign. That is where Rahab is. There is no mistaking it. I think that's pretty obvious, isn't it? But let's just think about that. There was no way whatsoever that when the armies came back, Joshua would not find Rahab. And therefore not save her. There was no way that the time gap between her initial declaration of faith and her final experience of salvation, there is always a time gap, there's no way that that time gap meant for a second that ultimate final salvation was ever in doubt. You see, Rahab's bright red, unmistakable, loud and clear red cord ensures that it could be seen a mile away. God never begins a work that he doesn't go on to complete. He never starts saving someone and then puts them down and then thinks, well, no, if I put them and can't find them, where did I leave you? He starts a work, he'll carry it on to completion, bringing you to glory. No one can snatch them out of my hand, Jesus says. Only amazingly, God doesn't simply give us a red cord to guarantee our future salvation. He gives us himself. He comes into us, doesn't he, as the Holy Spirit, the deposit guaranteeing future salvation to ensure absolutely everyone that he's begun a work, he'll carry on and save. Well, how does our story conclude? Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down, as we know. Crash, as Elabeth loves to shout. But not for Rahab. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Rahab received this promised salvation. She was promised it, and she received it. She experienced the fact that whatever you've done, whoever you are, if you join God's side, he'll save you forever. Her past deserved punishment. Her paganism, prostitution, they all deserve punishment. She was one of those who were once disobedient. She could have been killed with them. She was saved forever. Her past is wiped clean. Indelible grace removes all stain. Her guilt, her shame are all forgiven by the mercy of the Hesed covenant-keeping God. And you know, Rahab's story gets even better. We're going to close with this, but not only is Rahab saved, it's great news that, she's also used, greatly used. She marries an Israelite who gives birth to a son. Who gives birth to a son, a few generations down, King David, the great saving Messiah, King David, is born. And so, of course, the Lord Jesus ultimately is born. The prostitute swaps her past to be a future ancestor of the Lord himself. So as we close, you read Matthew chapter 1, you look at Jesus' family tree, you see four women with very, very sordid pasts. Don't turn to it. Four women with sordid pasts. Don't turn to the passage. Ruth the pagan, Bathsheba the adulteress, Tamar, Rahab the prostitute. Why on earth would God want his son's family line contaminated so horribly, you would think? With such impurity, such spiritual mudbloods, you would think. Why so many outcasts, so many prostitutes in God's line? I think it's because the Lord wants to drum into our thick skulls, even to the point where he incorporates them into Jesus' family line, that these are Jesus' people. These are the ones he came for. He came for people just like them. And even more amazingly, from a whole Bible perspective, of course, Jesus is the prince, the heir to the throne of all creation, who himself takes an adulterous people, the prostitute people who sold themselves out to other gods, looking to idols to supply our needs. And he calls them and he marries them. He makes them his bride, the church. And he doesn't marry us because we're beautiful. He marries us to make us beautiful. The prince marries the prostitute to make her the beautiful bride. And friends, that wedding day, that future wedding day, experienced now in part by faith, one day anticipated, longingly anticipated, that will make William and Kate's day pale into insignificance. For at that marriage supper of the Lamb, every one of us are invited. And invited not simply to sit at the back of the church or to watch with the billions on TV, but to walk down the aisle and leading the way along with Moses and Abraham and Joshua will be Rahab and countless millions and millions of others clothed in robes we don't deserve, marveling that together, whatever we've done, whoever we are, if we join God's side, he'll save us forever. Let's have some quiet, and then I'll pray. Praise you, Lord, for your grace. We praise you, Lord, that you accept people like us. With a past we're ashamed of, maybe a religion we're ashamed of. None of those will prohibit us from coming to you. Please, Lord, would you amaze us afresh of that grace? Would you remind us that whatever we have done, if we join your side, if we transfer our allegiance from our past comforts, haunts, familiarities to you and to all you have, that you will indeed save us forever. And those you begin a work in, you will carry that work on to completion. Those who step out in the most faint faith imaginable, you will save. Lord, we praise you for that. Work those truths into our hearts, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.